All right, Numbers 13. And we'll also be in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Acts chapter 6. Numbers 13, Deuteronomy 1, and Acts chapter 6. I'll be referencing a few other places, but we'll be turning to those two. Numbers 13, Deuteronomy 1, and Acts 6. Well, things have not gone so well since Israel left Sinai. Things were really good up to that point, but they've had trouble after trouble after trouble. They get in a situation where they go to the place where they complain, and they name the place Burning. Then they go to the place where they complain again, and they name that place the Graves of Lusting. Then we have the situation with Miriam and Aaron. So, I mean, things have been really tough for Moses, but they have finally reached, by the end of chapter 12, the wilderness of Paran, which is the edge of the Promised Land. So all that's left, I mean, at least we've made it. We may have not arrived in one piece, but we've arrived. So all that's left is to enter into the land, right? Well, not quite. Numbers 13 isn't the end of the story. We don't go from there right to Joshua. Why? Well, in this chapter, we're going to find out that God is more interested in our relationship with Him than simply getting us to our destination. And if you and I are going to reach our destination when we're journeying with Jesus, we must learn to bow the knee. So, chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I want you to send men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Now, this is interesting because the instructions come from God here to spy out the land. And probably most of you are very familiar with this story. So the word there, to search, it means to make military observations of an area, to carefully examine or spy out. So this is a military reconnaissance mission. They're going to go into foreign territory to get the lay of the land from a military perspective. And he says, the men that you pick them out from every tribe. So each tribe is going to send a representative. Every one of them must be a ruler among them. So that it needs to be a leader who's going on this military reconnaissance mission. Someone with influence in the tribe. So God gives the instructions of what to do and who to send. But notice smack dab in the middle of the instructions here, He mentions and reminds them of the promise. Send men, send these men. But in the middle of it, He says, to search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. In giving these instructions, God reiterates to Moses that He is giving the land to Israel. They aren't taking it. He's giving it to them. So the question is, if God is giving them the land and they're not taking it, why tell them to go on this military observance mission? Like, why do you even need to find that out? Why not just go march in and let God do His thing and wipe everybody out, right? And yet, these instructions come from the Lord. So, why? Well, firstly, because even when God is doing the work, we have a part to play. We have a part to play. And God both invites us and commands us to do our part. So, what is that part? Well, I believe as we go through the chapter, it will become clear. Dun, dun, dun. But second, there's a little bit more to the story. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you just read Numbers 13, you don't get this part. Deuteronomy 1. We'll look at verses 19 through 23. Now, Deuteronomy is written to the second generation. This generation's all going to die out except for Joshua and Caleb. And Moses is training the second generation, giving them God's instructions again so they will succeed when they go in to take the land. So here he's going through this in verse 19 of chapter 1 in Deuteronomy. He says, and when we departed from Oreb, that's the area of Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness. And remember, it's been terrible so far because they've been complaining. So they go through this desert, and this is where they're at right now, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites. That is the road that leads up to the entrance to the Promised Land in the southern part of Israel. It becomes very hilly as you enter into the Promised Land. As the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they're at right now. And I said unto you, You have come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God does give unto us. We are here, guys. This is the land God's given to us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. So go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you. Fear not, neither be discouraged. So this is the plan. They get to the edge, and Moses says, guys, we are here. We are done with the desert. And let's go and do this. Let's be courageous. Let's trust the Lord. He's going to give us the land. Fear not. Let's go. And look at what happens. Verse 22. And you came near unto me, every one of you. So in other words, representatives from every tribe. And said, we want to send men before us. Before we go in, we want to send men. And they shall search out, do a military reconnaissance mission. Search out the land and bring us word again. Note here. By what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. So this is how it starts. They get to the edge and Moses is like, let's do this. God's going to give us a land. Let's go. And I said, time out, Moses. We got an idea. We want to know the best way to go. We want to know the best city to attack first. We want to do a military reconnaissance mission all throughout and figure out what's best. Now, when Moses hears that, it says the saying pleased him well. He's thinking, okay, they're filled with faith. They just want to know what the best way to go is. What's the weakest city? What's the spot we should hit first? And so, but we learn here that sending reconnaissance spies wasn't God's idea. It was their idea. Now, Moses believed their suggestion good because they said it was because they wanted to know the best way to enter the land and which cities to attack first, presumably the weakest. So Moses took the idea to the Lord, and the Lord let them do so with his own instructions. So Moses interpreted their plan as faith-filled, and yet if you've read ahead, you know that that wasn't necessarily the case. So the question is, even though Moses couldn't know that, surely God knew that. So why would God let them do something he knows will end up discouraging the people and end in disaster? It's a great question, isn't it? Why would God do that? Well, let's keep reading in Numbers 13 and see if we can find out. I'm not going to tell you to the end. So verse 3. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men, those men were heads of the children of Israel. And I love this because Moses does exactly what God told him to do. He brings it to the Lord, says, Lord, this is what their idea is. What do you think? And the Lord says, here's my instructions. And Moses carries out God's instructions to the T. He carries them out exactly. Something Israel would have been okay with if they did at the end of the story. If they had done exactly as God said, they would have ended up fine, even though their request was not particularly faith-filled. And that's a great question to you and me. Do you and I obey the Lord when we read his commands in his word? You know, when we see one, do we do it? Do we live it out? Maybe you might be saying, what does that look like, Pastor Will? Like, what do you mean? Do I read his commands and do them? Hopefully you have, you know, a Bible reading time. I'm not saying like a specific time, but hopefully you're doing it regularly. Hopefully you're reading through the scriptures regularly. How do you approach your reading time? When I remember I was a young man and someone recommended a book by a teacher called Food for Faith. And it was excellent book just on how to read your Bible. And it talked about how when you're reading your Bible, look for a command to obey or a promise to stand on or an attribute of God that you can know him better, that you can tell him, you know, wow, you know, Lord, I thank you that you're that way. Or, something that God has done for you and that you want to thank him for. Things like that so you can be doers of the word and not just a hearer, be applying it to your life as you read. So when you see a command in scripture, do you do what it says? See, to practically do that, it means like if you read, so let's say your devotion was in, you know, Ephesians and, you know, you're a husband and you read through and you're in chapter 5 and it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it lists out how to do that. You know, sanctifying her in the word and, you know, sacrificing your own time, you know, nourishing her and caring for her and cherishing her. Okay, Lord, I just read that. So today I'm going to cherish my wife by doing, and then you make that commitment to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to do this today. Today I'm going to show her that I cherish her by doing this. Today I'm going to be a spiritual leader in my home by doing this. You make those commitments to the Lord as you're reading it. That's how you obey his commands. It's not just, you know, here's the thing. If you wait to obey God's commands till you find yourself in the moment, you may not make the right decision in that moment. You have to preemptively, as you're going through the word and you see in principle and you go, man, you know what you said, when I'm reviled, I shouldn't revile back. Lord, I'm committing in my heart today that if somebody reviles me, I'm not going to revile back. And what's really cool is oftentimes, maybe not you, but I know for me in my own Bible reading time, I'll be reading something and sure enough, if I read, don't revile back, somebody's going to revile me that day. That's just how it works, okay? At least for me. And so, you know, I read it and I commit myself to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not going to revile back when somebody does that. And then when it happens, you go, oh, that's right, Lord. We talked about that this morning and I said I wasn't going to do that. Jesus loves you, you know. Do you see what I'm saying? You've already done that in your heart. That way, when you come to it, you're able to walk it out because you've already made it the commitment. So that's what it means to be a doer of the word. So Moses was. God gave him the command and he went and did exactly as God said. So Moses picks these men who were heads. They were leaders of the children of Israel. And these were the names, their names. From the tribe of Reuben, there was this guy named Shammua, the son of Zakur. Of the tribe of Simeon was Shaphat, the son of Hori. Of the tribe of Judah was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. Of the tribe of Ephraim, it was Oshea, the son of Nun. He didn't have any parents. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. Of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. Of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali. Of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. Michael would be us, but it's Mikael is how they would say it. Of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. And of the tribe of Gad was Giel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called, or literally changed, Oshea, the son of Nun, called his name Joshua. He changed his name to Jehoshua. So his name was Oshea originally, but he called him Jehoshua, which is where we get Joshua from. Now, these names are all very interesting when you go through them. They don't form a pattern, per se. Shammua, of the 12 spies, his name means renowned. Shaphat means he has judged, or just a judge. Caleb's kind of an interesting one. We don't usually think of, now I'm going to name my kid Caleb, and some of you have. We have Calebs here. I don't mean this to discourage you. If you want to name your kid Caleb, go ahead. But in Hebrew, it means dog. They got that because it comes from a root word that means to yelp or to bark. And so it meant someone who was feisty. That's what it came from. So the idea is, man, that guy's a dog, man. He's feisty. And Caleb was feisty. Egal means avenger. Oshea means deliverer. Palti means delivered. Gadiel means God is my fortune. Gadi means fortunate. Amiel means my kinsman is God. Sether means hidden. Nabi, I don't know why his parents named him this, means occult. And Giel means majesty of God. And the names basically are a mix of things that we'd be known for and then some that God be known for. Like I like the one Oshea, Joshua's old name, means deliverer. But Palti means delivered. So the idea is deliverer. This is what I'm known for. And then the other name, Palti, is something that God would be known for. He's the one who delivers us. You know, God is my fortune, fortunate. So they're all kind of a mixture of, you know, what we'd be known for and then what God is known for. What I find absolutely interesting is the name change from Oshea to Jehoshua. Because while Oshea means deliverer, Jehoshua means Jehovah delivers. Isn't that interesting? Moses changes Joshua's name from one to the other. Not what he's known for, but what God is known for. I believe this reveals one reason that God allowed these men to observe the land. They might be respected heroes by their tribes, but they must learn that God is the one who's going to give them the victory. God's allowing them to go in there and see just how hard this is going to be without God's help. That they would come to the realization, the only way we're going to accomplish this is with God's help. In a sense, they all needed a name change, right? They all needed to go from, this is what I've done, to this is what God is going to do. And so I believe, you know, Moses changes his name to show that. That this is reflective of the fact that God is the one who's going to bring us victory by bringing us in here. Because only when these guys realize that will they be able to come back to the people and influence them properly. To come back to the people and go, guys, we can't do this on our own. It's going to take a miracle. Amen that we've got God on our side. You know, and they will influence them that way. I think that's one of the main reasons that God allows these men to go look at the land. Now, I find this interesting too, because it shows that God chooses leaders from all sorts of personality types. You know, and we see that through history. Some are more reserved, some have more presence. But neither of those things are qualifications from Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 6 and look at when they were trying to pick deacons for a situation that required leadership in the church. Acts chapter 6. Notice verse 3. When they were asking the church to select some individuals who would be deacons, they said, "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among yourselves seven men," and here's what they needed to have: "of honest report," so good character, "full of the Holy Ghost," spiritual, "and of wisdom." They couldn't be, you know, new believers. They needed to know the word and have applied it to their lives and proven it by making good decisions in their lives. Now, if you go down to verse 5, when they see who they picked, we see another attribute. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and so they chose Stephen, a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual man," but notice what else? "A man full of" what? "Faith." That's another attribute they looked for in a leader. See, leaders must be faith-filled. These guys had all sorts of accomplishments all throughout their lives. There were reasons why they were respected by their tribes, why they were heads in their tribes, and why the people trusted them. But leaders must be faith-filled. They can't cower from God's commands because the doing seems impossible. I mean, how many times would people in the Bible have stopped because the doing seemed impossible? You know, people come in and say, I don't know what to do. We're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Oh, that's awesome. I guess we're going to have to trust God and see Him do something supernatural.
That's not what I wanted to hear, Pastor Will.
But that's the truth of it. God by design sets us into environments where the only way we can get out of it is if He rescues us. He does it by design. I mean, we've already seen it already in Israel's life. When He leads them out of Egypt, He doesn't take them by the normal route, but He takes them where? To the sea, where they've got one mountain on one side, one mountain on the other side, and then the Egyptians are pursuing behind them. There's literally nowhere to go. The only way that they're going to go is if God somehow does a miracle and opens up a way where there isn't a way. But God's the one who led him there in the first place. This is how He operates. So leaders have to be faith-filled. They cannot cower from God's commands because the doing seems impossible. They must trust that God knows best, loves us most, and is more than capable to make a way. So I think the name change is very significant. I think these guys needed to learn that if they were going to lead Israel into the promised land. Now, in verse 17, Moses gives some additional instructions to the spies. So it says in verse 17, "And Moses sent them," back in Numbers 13, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain." So first he tells them which way to go. The phrase there where he says, "go get you up this way southward," the word "southward" there means the Negev. So it's actually a word for a region. This is the desert region that served as the natural southern border of the Promised Land area. Once you crossed over those mountains, you transitioned to the fertile valleys and the rolling hills of Judea. And then they just kept going all the way up through Samaria and then Galilee in the north. And so he explains to them, that's the way I want you to go up. You're not going to just go and probe and find wherever you want to go. You're going to go right up to the south. And he says to him, go up into the mountain, or literally the hill country. Now, this refers to the entire region of the Promised Land, which is one ridge after another ridge after another ridge, all the way to Dan in the north. When you get to Israel, you'll see that. If you come with us on our trip next March, you'll see that it's just one ridge after another ridge after another ridge. The whole nation is that way. So, which way to go? Then the second set of instructions, verse 18, is what to look for when you get there. And it's five things. He says, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. So five things, the lay of the land. He says, see the land, what it is. I want you to view or take in what the land's like. Tell us what it's like when you come back. So the lay of the land. Number two, the military strength of the people. I want you to look at the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. The word there, strong, it means to have physical power or vigor. Usually it's a word used in the Old Testament to refer to a courageous military. Or if they're weak, the word weak means disheartened or feeble. You know, are they going to put up a fight or are they just going to run? You know, what kind of people are they? And are they few or many? Are we going to be outnumbered or will we outnumber them? So that's the second thing. Thirdly, verse 19, the quality of the land and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. The word there, good or bad, refers to cultivation. So is the soil good? Is it something we can plant the stuff we know how to grow? Is it something we can do? Fourthly, he wanted them to look at the defensive capabilities of their cities and what cities they be that they dwell in. Are they tent dwellers or do they live in strongholds? Are they like Bedouins where they don't have actual walled cities or do they have fortified cities that are going to be difficult to take? And then lastly, the quality of the vegetation that's already growing. Does the soil actually produce anything good? He says what the land is, whether it be fat or lean. Fat refers to delicious, tasty, satisfying. Lean would refer to small yield, barren, you know, or if there's lots of wood or if there's not. So the idea here is they're going to go there and this is what they're supposed to report back on. Now, this still begs the question. If God is the one who's giving them the victory, why do the answers to any of these questions matter? Why do they need to know if they're in fortified cities or not? Why do they need to know, you know, if they're outnumbered or not? Why does any of that matter? Well, again, I think partially the answer is encoded here in Moses' last instruction. Because the last thing he tells them is what attitude they're to go in. He says in the end of verse 20, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. For now the time was the time of the first fruit grapes. Two instructions referring to their attitude. Number one, you need to be of a good courage. You need to strengthen your heart is what that means. You need to harden your heart. You need to take courage, strengthen yourself for this task. I believe Moses' exhortation shows us why the answers mattered. Because their intel is going to show that they could not defeat these foes on their own. That it would take divine intervention. These men would need to return filled with faith in the Lord's promise so they could influence the people to do the same. And the only way they're going to do that is if they take courage right now. If they set their hearts in the right spot now. And so he says, get your heart in the right spot. Secondly, the other reason these answers matter is because the fruit they'd bring back served as evidence to them to the truth of God, because his promise already proved true. He had told them, this is a land that was good. It's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And when you bring back some samples, we're going to know it's true. We're going to see it with our own eyes that this is a good land. So make sure you bring back samples so that we can see that even though we haven't defeated the foes yet, just as God said, the land is good, he'll keep his promise to defeat those enemies for us. Make sense? So, verse 21, here they go, Geronimo. So they went up and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. Now, the wilderness of Zin is the northern edge of the desert of Paran. That's where Kadesh Barnea is. That's where they're encamped right now. And so they went up from there, from the wilderness of Zin, unto Rehob. Now, Rehob is one of the northernmost cities in Upper Galilee, near the city of Laish, which was later on called the city of Dan, all the way up north. So a lot of times they would call it from Dan to Beersheba, was how the Israelites described their borders, because Dan was their northernmost city, Beersheba was their southernmost city. So they went and they spied out the entire land from north to south in these, we'll see in a moment, 40 days. But it mentions the path they went was as men come to Hamath. Now, Hamath is 120 miles north of Damascus. So this is way past the northernmost part of Israel. But it shows the route they took. They went straight through the trading route that went right through the middle of Canaan, right through the middle of it. So they weren't skirting around, they weren't hiding, they just went right up through as if they were traitors and gathering intel. Now, verse 22 starts their journey bit by bit. And they ascended by the south, so they come up through the desert, that's the word Negev again, and they came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, the first major stop in the southern hills of Judea, and their first major shock was the city of Hebron. They travel up, it's right off the main strip, and they go there and they stop in Hebron, and they see these three dudes, three giants who live in this city. That's their first major city they visit. And already, they're a little intimidated. They're like, we're going to have to fight against giants? Egypt didn't have any of those. So this is a bit of a shock for them. The children of Anak are the Anakim. They are giants. Joshua 15:13 tells us that the city of Hebron was originally called Kirjath Arba, or the city of Arba. Arba was the forefather of the Anakim, a people of giants. So the spies were immediately confronted with their daunting task. Right over the border, as soon as they go in, there are giants we're going to have to fight. So the question is, would they still trust God with those giants? Well, it mentions here, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, Zoan was the residence of the Pharaoh during Moses' days. Therefore, Moses likely grew up there. So that's why he makes this reference here. He goes, now, Hebron's not that ancient. He goes, it's only as old as, Zoan. It was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So the idea is, it's almost like, they saw these giants there, but Moses makes his little note. Yeah, but it ain't that big a deal. That's kind of what that note is there. It's Moses' little note to say there was no reason to be intimidated by that, but they were. Now, while they're there in Hebron, they went down and they came into the brook of Eshcol. The word there, brook, can also mean valley, and that's why we usually call it the Valley of Eshcol. And they cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes. The word Eshcol means Valley of Grapes, and it was named that later on because of the grapes. They cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them upon a staff. That's how juicy and big these grapes were. I mean, they tied the cluster to a staff, and they were carrying it like this between them, that's some good stuff. I don't know about you, but that makes me hungry. I'm ready to finish this sermon. You probably are too. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And you can get many of those things still over in Israel. Now, verse 24, the place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from there. So that's where it got its name from. So they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So they went out and they searched it out and they brought back the evidence of the land being good. So did they return filled with faith like they were supposed to? Well, some did. Let's see verse 26, what the spies reported. Verse 26 says, and they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, Moses, and said, we came into the land whither you sent us, and surely or certainly indeed, just as God said, it flows with milk and honey, and this is the evidence of it. This is the fruit of it. The word there, flows, means to gush, to overflow. And milk and honey, it doesn't mean that. I remember when I went to Israel, I went to all my kids, and I said, so what do you want me to bring back from Israel? And Ethan wanted me to bring back milk and honey. And I said, I don't think I can bring back milk. It's probably going to spoil. But I did bring him back some date honey. So he got some honey. But didn't like it, but I brought it back. But the idea of milk and honey is not literal, even though they do have honey there. It's just a Hebrew phrase that means there's an abundance of sustenance. It truly is a land. It surely is indeed a land that has an overabundance of sustenance. And here's the proof right here. So far so good, right? The report, they come back, God was true. He said it was a land that had an abundance of sustenance, and it does. And here's the proof of it. Well, verse 28. Nevertheless, despite God's promise proving true, there is a problem, Moses. Nevertheless, three things. The people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great, very high. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Three problems. They are not a weak people. They are strong. The word there means intense, fierce, harsh. They are militarily mighty and ready to fight. And not only that, but they don't dwell in tents. They live and dwell in fortified, the word actually means impregnable, cities. And their walls are high, man. And then lastly, there's giants. There are giants, the children of Anak. They live there. They are there. We saw them with our own eyes. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, well, but there has to be some weak point we can get a foothold, right? Somewhere we can attack and it's easier, isn't there? Nope, verse 29. The Amalekites, they dwell in the land of the south. So if we go up this way, we got to fight them. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, they dwell right in the middle where all the hill country is. Well, we'll come in on the east, or maybe we'll attack from the sea. Nope. It says the Canaanites, they dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. There is no weak spot. There is no pincer point where we can get in and have a beachhead. You know, there is no easy way to do this. Now, a good question for us to ask is, did God ever tell them there would be an easy entrance? Or that there wouldn't be walled cities? Or that they wouldn't face giants? No. In fact, God did the exact opposite. In Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, you don't need to read it, but the Lord, or you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read it real quick. But he says, in his promises to Israel, his three promises, in 6:6, he says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. In 6:7, he says, I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to have a relationship with you. But then in 6:8, he says this, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for an inheritance. He goes down and he lists all the tribes they're going to have to drive out. There's no mention of it being easy. And then God reiterates it in Exodus 34, verses 10 and 11. God says this. He says to them, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, not your great military prowess. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe thou that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites, every single one of these people that they mentioned here. God never said it'd be easy. In fact, he told them, he promised them, he would have to do the miraculous to give them the land. That it would take a miracle. Beating giants, fiercer armies, and walled cities. Sounds like that will take a miracle to me. So, as the people begin to hear this report and word begins to spread, yes, it has an abundance of sustenance. But man, we are outnumbered. They are fierce warriors. They've got walled cities. Well, how do we even lay siege to this stuff? And we're going to have to fight against giants. As the people begin to murmur about that report, one of the other spies speaks up, verse 30, and says this. And Caleb stilled the people. The word there means to silence. They're all murmuring and everything spreading throughout. And he silences them. Quiet! Before Moses. And he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, we know Joshua agreed with Caleb, but Caleb's doing the speaking here. He says, let us go up at once. No hesitation in obeying God. This stems from an absolute trust in God's promise. Caleb came back filled with faith, filled with a trust that God could do this. And he says, we are well able to overcome. This is actually, in the Hebrew, it's two of the same words repeated back to back for emphasis. Well able to overcome. The phrase means to have what it takes to win. Basically what he says is, we have what it takes to win. We have what it takes to win. He's saying it twice for emphasis because the idea is, we can most assuredly do this. Let's go up now. Now, think about it up to this point. Every victory they've achieved had been a miracle. Leaving Egypt, the plagues. Escaping the Egyptian army, the parting of the Red Sea. their water supply, everything you name, every problem they had tackled, had any of them been solved because they were just better than their problem? None of them. Every single time God intervened miraculously, right? So why should it be different now? The impression of the language is that Caleb is actually quite convincing to the people, that his faith is influencing them to trust God. And if it ended here, I think they would have gone in. But some of the other spies felt the need to counteract them. And you have to wonder if there was some fighting on the way back home from the promised land. Because in verse 31, it says, but he says this, the people are quiet and they seem to be buying into it. But the men that went up with him said, I almost can't even say it. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, I don't find it hard to say because I've never done that, but it's hard to read. Okay, let's go at once. We are well able to do this. And they look around and go, don't listen to this kook. We are going to fall on our face. We cannot do this. They are stronger than us. Our mission will fail. It was a direct contradiction to Caleb's statement. But note why. They have greater military might than we do. They are stronger than us. That wasn't a false statement. But it didn't matter. That's not the problem, that their statement wasn't true. It was a true statement. They had a stronger military. But none of that mattered. Because Israel's military might wasn't the guarantee of victory. God's miraculous intervention was. Now, like I said earlier, I imagine these guys already had this argument on the way back from their reconnaissance mission. And they squash his call to faith with a clear, we can't win, it's impossible. And then they proceed to explain that God didn't tell the truth. Look at verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel. The phrase there, an evil report, is actually a bad translation. It means they slandered the land of Israel. They gave it a bad reputation. See, they colored the report in a way that would make the people think the land wasn't good like God said. And that's the exact opposite of faith. They were filled with self. See, they said to him, the land through which we have gone to search it, man, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the exact opposite of a land that provides an abundance of sustenance. If the land is eating you, you're not eating it. So that's the exact opposite of their early report where they said, oh no, it's true, everything God said. This is a land that flows with milk and honey. Well, here they say, man, that milk and honey going to eat you. All the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. That is an exaggeration. They only saw three giants. Now, they may have seen more, but that didn't mean everybody was a giant. I'm sure there's more people that lived in Hebron than three giants. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come from the giants. It's like they couldn't say giant enough. Giant, 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 flee! And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and that's how they looked at us. They made us feel like crickets when we saw them, and that's how they viewed us. They weren't frightened of us at all. Now, as you read through those two verses, doesn't that sound a bit like Satan's conversation with Eve in the garden? Did God really say not to eat of the fruit? Oh, God's actually been holding back on you. He can't be trusted. His word, actually, it's not even true. So similar. So similar. Now, all the things that happened in the garden are present here. So the question is, who are you going to trust? Your accuser or the lover of your soul? Now, this ends the chapter. Dun, dun, dun. The story continues in chapter 14 and it's not pretty. But we're still left with that important question. Did Israel actually learn anything militarily in this mission that helped them fight the Canaanites? No. The majority of these leaders didn't take courage like Moses told them to. And they didn't return filled with faith like God wanted them to. So what purpose did the mission serve? Why allow the mission if God knew it would end up turning the hearts of the people from trusting him? Well, This brings up an important topic, the topic of free will. God allowed this mission because he doesn't ask us to blindly trust him. See, people say that all the time. God asks, I can't just take a leap of faith. Well, you're right. God doesn't ask you to take a leap of faith. God asks you to stare right into the face of the facts and to trust him anyway. That's what he asks you to do. He asks you to look at all the doubt, all the obstacles, all the things that say, no, it can't be this way. And he says, trust me because I love you. It's that simple. He never asks us to take a leap of faith. He also doesn't come around and go, it's all going to be great. Just trust me. No, he says, I want you to see everything as it is in reality. And now I'm inviting you to come follow me. Right? I mean, what did Jesus do with all the disciples? He would find them in their work environment and he would say, come follow me. Now, they did not know him before that. Many of them had followed him and listened to his teaching prior to that. But there came that moment when they had to leave something behind to follow him. They were staring in the face exactly what he was calling them to do. To follow him meant to leave behind the tax collector table. To follow him meant to leave behind the nets and the boats and all their career earnings. He asks us to stare full in the face exactly the impossible and to trust him. Why? Because our choice is important to God. I did some fascinating research this week, and if you ever want to have some fun, do some research on the modern philosophical views on free will. It's interesting because of all the brain work we can do now. They hook people up to diodes and things like that, or whatever they're called, and things that monitor brain activity, and they try to figure out what comes first. You know, someone's decision-making process or the electrical things that are happening. And what many scientists have deciphered is that, well, these electrical impulses, they occur, you know, as soon immediately as the choice is presented. So that must mean we actually don't have any free will. There is no soul. We're all just programmed computers. This has gone so far that in certain court cases, criminals of rape, murder, whatever, have said, I didn't have a choice. This is the way I am wired. It's my DNA and it can be proven. And they've gotten off because of it, because of the research of these scientists. So in certain psychological and scientific communities, the idea of free will is a joke. They think it's absolutely absurd. There is no soul. There's no free will. You're just a machine. Stephen Hawking, I think, is the one who most recently was famous for saying, because he's going to die soon. And they said, well, what's going to happen when you die? He's like, well, I'm just like a computer that stops working. You just shut me off and you throw me on the trash heap. Well, doesn't that make you feel sad? Why should I feel sad? I'm a computer. And it was just horrifying to hear him talk about that. So there was this one article I stumbled across that really made me chuckle. The title of the article was, everyone knows there's no why there's no free will, but why we should all pretend there is. And here's why. And they quoted some research, and I want to read to you some of it. In 2002, two psychologists had a simple but brilliant idea. Instead of speculating about what might happen if people lost belief in their capacity to choose, they could run an experiment to actually find out. So Kathleen Vose, then at the University of Utah, and Jonathan Schuller of the University of Pittsburgh, asked one group of participants to read a passage arguing that free will was an illusion, and then another group to read a passage that was neutral on the top. Then they subjected the members of each group to a variety of temptations and observed their behavior. Would differences in abstract philosophical beliefs influence people's decisions? The conclusion was yes. Indeed. So not just lightly yes, but yes, oh yeah. When asked to take a math test with cheating made easy, the group primed to see free will as an illusion proved more likely to take an illicit peek at the answers. When given an opportunity to steal, in other words, to take more money than they were due from an envelope of $1 coins, those whose belief in free will had been undermined pilfered more. On a range of measures, Vose told me, she and Schuller found that people who are induced to believe less in free will are more likely to behave immorally. That sounds like something that might come from the enemy. Choice is important. Choice matters to God. We are free moral agents created in his image. See, if you and I don't have a choice, there is no good or bad. There can be no praise for good nor consequence for bad. I'm just doing what I'm wired to do. If anyone is to blame, it's the one who did the wiring. So choice must be real because God is to blame for nothing. Choice is important, and God respects our choices, even though it means giving opportunity for evil to occur. And all of Israel needed to make their individual choice, because the truth is, once they got inside the land, they would have done the same exact thing. Same exact thing, only with more loss of life. And then no ability to have children going forward, like they did wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. So, sadly, only a few people from an entire generation remained because they chose to trust God, highlighted by Joshua and Caleb. Now, we'll learn more about Joshua's faith later on in a different book. But when I read this, I don't know about you, I want to be like Caleb. Like, I read that, I'm just like, that guy fires me up. And the cool part is, you know, when you read scripture, he's just always like this. Psalm 108, verse 13, we read, "Through our God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who shall give us the victory," right? Man, that needs to be my battle song. When you face a problem, you look it in the eye and go, you know what? Through my God, I'm going to do valiantly, because it is he who's treading down my enemies, not me. That needs to be the way we look at it, filled with faith. That doesn't mean we're not realists. We look and we stare that problem in the eye and go, God's going to need to do a miracle. But we look forward to him doing so, and we trust him. You want to know something? I want to leave you with this. Well, I'm going to leave you with a song, but I want to leave you with this thought about Caleb. Guess which land Caleb asked for when he went in 40 years later? Joshua came to him and said, "Caleb," he said, "what land would you like?" And he goes, "Give me Hebron. I want to take it to those three giants that I didn't get the opportunity to 40 years ago because all these guys wouldn't trust God." Caleb was 80 years old at the time. All I can picture him is charging up that hill. Yeah, you know, just, you know, ain't nothing stopping me. I waited 40 years to give it to you suckers, and you're going to get it. And then he took that city, and it became his place that he put his foot down on. He said, "I've been believing God for this for 40 years, and now I'm taking it." And that proves that God can take a dog and turn him into a conqueror. All he has to do is trust the Lord. So don't look at your capacity. Look at his capacity and march in confidently. Amen? Amen. So, what's your choice? You know, God made it clear he's given them the land. They aren't taking it, so the problems in the spies' report shouldn't have even been an issue. In the end, it came down to whether they would believe this, their report, or they would believe verse 2, where God said, "Search the land which I'm giving unto the children of Israel." Joshua and Caleb believed verse 2, but the other 10 spies didn't, and they discouraged the hearts of the people of Israel to do the same. So how about you? As the worship team comes forward, I want to read to you some lyrics from a song in 1994 called "Will You Worship?" And they go like this. "Deep in my soul is a tug of war. I'm struggling to know what this life is for. And I try so hard to stay in control, to hold back the tears, to not let go. And I don't know why I hang on so long when I know the question you are asking me is, will you worship? Will you bow down before your Lord and King? Will you love me? Will you give me your heart, your everything?" So right here and now, I make my choice. With all my love, I will answer you. I will worship. I will bow down before my Lord and King. I will love you. I will give you my heart, my everything. Let's make that our prayer. Let's stand. Lord, we often find ourselves in that same tug of war in our souls. We want to hang on to stuff that we don't need to hang on to, but we feel like we need to. And you're calling us. Will you worship? Will you bow down? Will you love me? Will you give me your heart, your everything? And so right here and now we make our choice, whatever that thing is right now, or maybe it's just our lives where we're at right now. And we say to you, with all my love, Lord, I will worship. I will bow down before my Lord and King, you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.